We have the Priscilla Shirer Conference, which is in Sacramento on Saturday, September 14th. I know I have mentioned it the last two Sundays, and I sent out an email yesterday for our women. If you're interested in going to the conference, so long as you go with another woman from church, or if you invite a friend who is a non-Christian or who is not churched, we will pay your ticket to go to the conference. So right now we have a special package. If we buy 10 tickets, we get a discount. So it's going to be first 10 to let us know. We'll be the first 10, or we'll be the 10 that go. So I think right now we have four that have already said something. So if you'd like to go and be a part of a group of the ladies that go, need a ride, if you want a carpool, we can arrange that. We want to use this as an opportunity to grow together as a community and to let you know being inspired by God and receiving God's revelations doesn't come from me. It's from God and many sources and many people and many speakers, and I believe Priscilla Shirer is one of them. So if you're interested, please RSVP. The deadline is next Friday. I'm sorry, that's incorrect. Deadline is next Sunday at 12:30, which is right at the end of service. If I don't hear from you from then, I'm sorry, but I can't do anything about it. So we are now getting back to our current study right now, which is the Lord God's Ecclesia. Please remember that the word Ecclesia is the word that is translated as church in the New Testament. But the actual definition of the word Ecclesia, it's a compound word, is the called out ones. So we have spent the last 7 weeks looking at what is God's expectation for his ecclesia and what are some of the components of how we go to church or how we do church that don't necessarily line up with the scriptures. What do the scriptures say about what it means to be God's church? So today's passage and today's message is actually one of two. Next week, we're going to look at the responsibilities of the bride of Christ. What does it mean? What are we supposed to do as the bride of Christ? But I couldn't go into that message right away without first bringing you in theologically. Why does he call us the bride of Christ? I don't know about you, Toby, but as a man, I don't want to be known as anybody's bride, right? So it's not a bride as individual believers. It is the bride as a church of God. And what does that mean? There's a lot of warped ideas. I've had a friend, a close personal friend of mine, when I first met him, he was single and he had a ring on his wedding finger. And I said, why do you wear a ring on your wedding finger if you're single? He says, well, because I'm married to Christ. And I had to let him know, that's not actually what that means. Let's kind of break it down. Let's get you some correct theology. So today we're going to hash out this deep theological truth about what it means to be the bride of Christ. For starters, I'm going to ask you all, as I have been a couple times, can we all come into these pews right here, and can we get everybody to move forward? At the end of this sermon, we as a church are going to read verse by verse chapter 21 and chapter 22 of Revelation, and it's a part of the sermon. So let's come together into the middle pews, everybody, please, and let's get everybody to move forward. That way we're close to each other and we can hand that mic out to one another without having to run around the room looking for people. And Alan, I'm going to give you the mic. You can leave it off for now. But we'll start off with you when the time comes. So come on together, family. Get together. Sit next to one another. Smell how beautiful everybody smells as they put on their Sunday best. All right, so we're coming out of Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. It will be a little different than how I normally do sermons because, you know, I do a passage and I really break it down. But we need to go back and forth to understand the theological concept of what it means to be the bride of Christ. So Revelation chapter 19, starting with verse 1, says, after this, I heard what sounded like a vast crowd in heaven shouting, praise the Lord. In some of your Bibles, you'll see the word hallelujah. If you didn't know, hallelujah means praise the Lord. So praise the Lord, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. His judgments are true and just. He has punished the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality. He has avenged the murder of his servants. And again their voices rang out, praise the Lord! The smoke from the city ascends forever and ever. Then the 24 elders and the four living beings fell down and worshiped God, who was sitting on the throne. They cried out, amen! Praise the Lord! And from the throne came a voice that said, praise our God, all his servants, all who fear him, from the least to the greatest. Then I heard again what sounded like the shout of a vast crowd or the roar of a mighty ocean waves or the crash of loud thunder. Praise the Lord, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice, and let us give honor to him. For the time has come for the wedding feast of the Lamb, and his bride has prepared herself. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And he added, these are true words that come from God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said, no, don't worship me. I am a servant of God, just like you and your brothers and sisters who testify about their faith in Jesus. Worship only God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So we see here what's talked about the great wedding in heaven between the Lamb, Christ himself, and the bride of Christ. So who is the bride of Christ? What does this mean? Just to let scripture speak for itself. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. This is Paul talking to the Corinthian church, and he says, for I am jealous for you with the jealousy of God himself. I promised you as a pure bride to one husband, Christ. We see Paul once again speaking to the Ephesians in chapter 5, verse 23. And he's breaking down marriage and how it works. And I'm actually fresh off a wedding of my cousin this Thursday. And one of the great things as I was preparing for that and praying for them was that if we live out marriage and we understand marriage the way God has set it, because if I don't know if you know this, but marriage is not a human idea. It is God's idea. God initiated marriage in Genesis chapter 2 between Adam and Eve in the garden. And throughout all the marriages we see in Scripture, the very end of Scripture, Revelation, ends with another marriage, which is the marriage between the Lamb and his bride. So marriage is so important to God that we see it throughout the Scriptures, beginning and end especially. But the thing is, it's his idea. He initiated it, and his commandments regulate marriage. The way marriage is supposed to be done is the way he dictates it in his word. This is why the whole thing about loving one another with God's love is so important. So the beauty behind marriage, and I believe one of the reasons God initiated it, is because if we understand marriage the way God regulates it, if we live it out the way he says so, it's a perfect picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It reveals to us the power of salvation and of unconditional love between our master and us. And if you flip that around, it's true too. The better we understand the gospel in its proper context, the greater we'll understand marriage between us and our spouse. So anyways, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23 says, for a husband is the head of his wife as Christ is the head of the church. He is the savior of his body, the church. Keep in mind, this is about Christ. It's not about husbands right now. We can break that down another time. As the church submits to Christ, so you wives should submit to your husbands in everything. For husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her. Christ gave up his life for the church to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without a spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. Now, we need to understand that the term that the church is the bride and Christ is the husband or God is the husband is not just a New Testament idea. In the Old Testament, we see in Isaiah chapter 54, verses 5 through 6, where God refers as himself as a husband to Israel. In Isaiah chapter 62, verses 4 through 5, the same. Now, they're negative connotations because he's comparing himself in a marriage relationship with his people and how they have betrayed him, how they have done all these horrible things that a wife would never do to her husband or a faithful wife would never do to her husband. And so there's some consequences for that. Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 7 through 34 lays it out again. God is husband to Israel, his bride. And then Hosea chapter 2, and actually probably the entire book of Hosea, is about God's God's complaint against his wife for the way she's been living unfaithfully. So like I said, the idea of being a bride, the idea of being a wife is not just New Testament idea, it's Old Testament as well. And one of the things that we need to come to understand is that because our Lord was Jewish, he grew up in Jewish law, he obeyed Jewish law to a T, because he had to fulfill the law in order to be able to take on our sins and pay the price for it. Sometimes as Christians, if we don't understand the Jewish roots of what Jesus is talking about, we miss out on some really deep, profound understanding of what he's doing. And no more is that important than in this case when he's talking about marriage in the Jewish concept. So I'm going to take us through a quick understanding of what a ancient Jewish wedding ceremony and everything that leads up to the ceremony look like. After we do that, I will then break it down piece by piece, and you'll understand why we're referred to as the bride of Christ, meaning why the church, why the ecclesia is referred to as the church, as the bride of Christ, not each one individual. So in ancient Israel, when there was a young man that was of age to get married and he came across a woman that he wanted to marry, or one that his father told him he wanted to marry, he would go with this woman back to her father, and he would discuss, hey, I want to marry your daughter, and we're going to make a marriage covenant. And I won't get into that, let me rephrase that. So we're going to make a marriage covenant, and the first thing that happens in a marriage covenant is the bride price has to be negotiated. And when I say negotiated, I don't mean they're arguing back and forth. What I'm saying is the young man that wants to marry the woman offers a price, and this price has to be really high. It's not able to be some, you don't get no deals and no discounts on the bride of your choice, especially if this woman is worthy of being a good, godly woman. And so he would go to them and offer them a dowry. Now, more often than not, the daughter and the father would talk about this dowry, and most of the time they would reject it, and it needed to be much higher than what the young man had and what he was willing to offer. So once they agreed on the dowry price, and just so you understand, I know that might be offensive to a lot of people. Why would somebody pay money for a bride? Well, you have to understand that in this culture and in this context, the family's well-being financially was dependent on sons and sons laboring in the field and bringing in money to help the family. And the girls didn't do that. Women didn't do that. So part of the dowry was seen as a compensation to the family for taking the time to raise this woman well, for making her worthy of a high dowry price, which was a reward for her family. And once again, it was also to make sure that the young man had skin in the game, you know, that he was going to actually treat her right, that he was going to be a good husband because of everything he had to sacrifice just to be with her. So once the marriage covenant was agreed upon between both parties, they would drink a cup of wine to seal the deal. There was a signature that was fine, but there was a special cup of wine that was drunken between the groom-to-be and the bride-to-be to say, "This, we accept this. This is what we want to do." Then the young man would have to pay the bride price. He would have to have the money to give to her family, and specifically her father, to seal the covenant. Once that was done, he was to leave there. This is where Mary and Joseph come in, right? It talks about Mary was espoused to Joseph. What they're saying is she was under covenant promise to be his wife. But see, the way Jewish culture works is once you have the marriage covenant in place, you paid the bride price, you've drunken the cup of wine, you now need to go back to your father's house, and you either build another building on his property, which is where the bride and the husband will live, or you prepare one of the rooms in his home, which is going to be the bride chamber. So either way, what you either build it on the property or you build it inside the home, but you had to prepare a special bridal chamber. The reason is the way Jewish marriage was sealed was the marriage had to be consummated, and the groom and the bride would spend 7 days. They would not come out of the bridal chamber for 7 days straight. So aside from being a nice, beautiful place to consummate a marriage, it had food and all the necessary things that they would need over the course of 7 days. So when the groom would leave, he would be gone probably for a minimum of 1 year. if some kind of disaster came in or something unforeseen happened, it would take longer. So the bride did not have a due date when he would come back. She just knew that because he paid what he did, because he sacrificed, he would be back to claim her, but she didn't know when it would happen. So the bride's time is spent waiting. This week, we're not going to cover what the waiting looks like. That will be all next week. Next Sunday, I'll cover the bride's side of what she has to do as she waits. And then there's the return of the groom. So when the groom returns, and this, you know, Jewish thought had a real good understanding of a woman's heart and how to keep her enamored. So the part of this was the groom would not let her know he was coming. And more often than not, he would come in the evening time. And he would come in the evening time with his friends, which are called the groomsmen. And the bride herself would normally fall asleep at night with her wedding gown on. She would have a bag prepped for her honeymoon clothes. She would have her oil in her lamp. This is a parable that should be coming to mind. She'd have an oil lamp, and she would have bridesmaids with her. Anybody that wanted to be a part of the celebration because they didn't know the hour or the day, they had to be sleeping in her home waiting for the groom and his groomsmen to show up and whisk her away romantically, take her to the bride chamber, and after the marriage was sealed through consummation, the groom would come and speak through the door to his best man and tell him, it is done. Start the preparations for the wedding. So while they're 7 days in the bridal chamber, the father and everybody else is getting the wedding feast ready. Okay, this is so biblically rich, you're going to see in a minute. So that's the way the return works, the bridal chamber works, and then there's the great wedding feast where everybody comes. This is why it makes sense in John chapter 2, I believe it is, when the man, the father of the bride and the wedding runs out of wine. You know why? Because it's hard to account for people that fast over these things that happen. So this is a brief glimpse of what an ancient Jewish betrothal and wedding ceremony look like. So why does this matter? Let's put it into context now as to why we're referred to as the bride of Christ. So first we have the marriage covenant, right? They come up with the terms. So our marriage covenant, especially now as modern day believers, is the New Testament. This does not mean the Old Testament does not count. Of course it does. It's equally the word of God. But we have a new covenant. I don't know if you know that the word testament means covenant. So let's look at what God prophesied would happen in Jeremiah chapter 31, starting with verse 31. The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. Gentiles were included now. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. They broke that covenant, though I loved them as a husband loves his wife, says the Lord. But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my instructions deep within them, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they will not need to teach their neighbors, nor will they need to teach their relatives, saying, you should know the Lord. For everyone, from the least to the greatest, will know me already, says the Lord. And I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins. So here we see the new covenant, the marriage contract between Jesus and the believers, where if you believe in Christ, and of course our Bible serves as the entire covenant, the stipulations of what's required of us and where salvation comes from and the price the groom paid for us to be his, right? Is this ringing any bells yet? Is this hitting home? Okay. So we have the new marriage contract prophesied in Jeremiah. The book of Hebrews repeats it as as the writer of Hebrews reminds us of this passage. He's letting us know this time is now here. Jesus' work on the cross is the new covenant. So the cup of wine, right? When the covenant is agreed upon, the cup of wine is drunken. So let's look at, this is why I love partaking of the Passover meal or the Lord's Supper, because it's so rich theologically, it just never ends. And so let's look at, as Jesus is sharing this Passover meal with his disciples in Matthew chapter 26, starting with verse 27, it says, he already broke the bread, and it says, and he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. He gave it to them and said, each of you drink from it, for this is my blood, which confirms the new covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many. Mark my words, I will not drink this wine again until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. He's using Jewish wedding betrothal ceremony to make us understand what he's doing for us, right? I always used to be puzzled. Why does he say, I won't drink it again? I don't understand. Because this is the cup of wine that's sealing the deal, which is why he tells us you must drink of this. And it's showing us that he's keeping this in mind. We haven't even been really revealed as the bride of Christ in the gospel to this point. Although, as you can see, he refers to himself as husband in the past one. But here, Jesus is sealing the contract by his blood, which is shed on the cross. But he's drinking that confirmation cup of wine. And he asks us to drink that confirming cup of wine to seal the deal of the new covenant. Okay? So what's the bride price that is paid? The highest price ever, right? Like I said, when a young man would go and he would come up with what he thought was already an outrageous number for his bride to be, he would often be rejected and told, no, it's much higher than that. And that was discouraging because, man, it cost me more than I could ever imagine. And so we look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 about this price that was paid for us. For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And it was not paid with mere gold or silver, which lose their value. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Right? We're bought with a price. These women, once they were betrothed, once the covenant's in place, they had to wear a veil and they were known as consecrated, meaning set aside. And they were a bride bought for a price. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20 continues, you do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. So you must honor God with your body. Departure. Now the marriage covenant is placed. The cup of wine has been drunken. The bride price has been paid. And now it's time for the groom-to-be to leave because he needs to go home and prepare a place for his bride. So here we have John chapter 14, verse 1. Jesus is speaking to his disciples about his departure. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God and trust also in me. This is the exact same type of language you would assume between two newlyweds-to-be whose heart longs for one another, who want to be together, but they must be separated. I can imagine a groom telling his bride, don't let your heart be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. There is more than enough room in my Father's home. If this were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare? John 14, verse 3. When everything is ready, I will come and get you so that you will always be with me where I am. And you know the way to where I am going. I'm talking about faith in Christ, right? So I see this, like I said, word for word, what a groom-to-be would tell his bride-to-be. And then, naturally, I would assume as she's getting ready to leave, she probably asked him, when are you going to come back? Acts chapter 1, verse 7. This is Jesus speaking with his disciples when they ask him, is the time for the kingdom now? Right? When is it going to happen? When will Israel be restored? And he is Jesus. Jesus replied, the Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times. And they are not for you to know. Makes sense, right? When the groom goes back to his father's house, either to build the bridal chamber on his property or to build one inside the home, the father's the one that has the final say-so as to when it's ready, not the groom. Why? Because most young men wanting to be married, wanting to have their bride, are probably going to put together a piece of junk and be like, all right, let's go. But the father who's already been there, already done that, who's less excited, is the final say-so on when the bridal chamber's ready. This is why the scripture, and my father, right? I don't know where I just went, but the father alone has the authority to set those dates and times, and they are not for you to know. Does anybody see these connecting pieces of scripture yet, how this is working? Okay. And then Jesus speaking to his disciples, his departure, his ascension to heaven. After saying this, he was taken up into a cloud while they were watching, and they could no longer see him. As they strained to see him rising into heaven, two white-robed men suddenly stood among them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why are you standing here staring into heaven? Jesus has been taken from you into heaven, but someday he will return from heaven in the same way you saw him go. Because the groom, the same way he goes, is the same way he's coming back." Right? This is what I'm saying. The bride of Christ is an eschatological concept. It's about the end of days. It's about the end of time. It's about how Christ will return for his people. Naturally, we have the next part of this, which is the waiting on the bride's side. And as I was searching for images to portray the bride, a lot of them were like the bride, you know, fully decked out in her wedding gown, just looking off into the distance. And unfortunately, that's the image we have of the bride of Christ today, which is biblically incorrect. Waiting for Christ does not mean we put on our best and we just wait and we do nothing. But that'll be next week's message. So anyways, we're going to skip over her right now as far as the waiting and go straight to the return of the groomsmen. This is how it says the groomsmen will return. The groom and his groomsmen. And this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout." I forgot to mention this earlier in the ancient Jewish ceremony. But when the groomsmen were coming back, in order to let the bride know they were close, they would yell out. They would make a loud noise to warn her. "You have about 2 minutes or 3 minutes before we get there. That way you can get the curlers out of your hair, grab your bag, brush your teeth real quick, and let's go." But seriously, it was that quick. It was that quick that you had to leave, which is why the parable of the 10 virgins and 5 having the oil ready to go and 5 not, this is the image that it's giving us. You have to be ready to go at any moment's notice, which we'll touch on more next week. So anyways, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God. First, the believers who have died will rise from their graves. Then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then we will be with the Lord forever." Right? The whole point of the marriage thing is once he comes and gets his bride, you are together forever. So now what's the significance of the bridal chamber? This one gets deep. So the bridal chamber, what happens in the bridal chamber? For those of you that have been married, you had your wedding night. That's where your nakedness is revealed. There is no hiding anything anymore. Your full nakedness is revealed. And we have this with God. And this is what that looks like. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. This is Paul speaking. "Because of God's grace to me, I have laid the foundation like an expert builder. Now others are building on it, but whoever is building on this foundation must be very careful. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one we already have, Jesus Christ." Here's where it comes. Here's where the nakedness is revealed. "Anyone who builds on that foundation may use a variety of materials: gold, silver, jewels, wood, hay, or straw. But on the judgment day, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done. The fire will show if a person's work has any value. If the work survives, that builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. The builder will be saved, but like someone barely escaping through a wall of flames." This is why it's so important for us to understand how important it is how we live as the ecclesia of God. As you can see here, you have people that are building wisely, gold, silver, gems, things that are meant to last versus hay and stubble and wood. It's given us a picture of believers. And there's two kinds of believers. One that faithfully lives under the way his Lord has commanded, and the one that believes but is a slothful servant, or a disobedient servant, or a servant who only works half the time. And this is why we have a warning. If your work stands up, you will receive a reward. If what you're doing on earth is good and good for the Father, not just what you say it's good, if it's good in the eyes of the Father, you will receive a reward. But if what you're doing will be burned up by the fire because it's worthless, you will suffer great loss. And it says, the builder will be saved, God's not going to take your salvation. But it's like someone barely escaping through a wall of flames. When I see that text, it makes me under. Have you seen people run out of their homes because their home is on fire? They come out with nothing. They barely escape with their lives. And I don't know about you, but that's not how I want to go into heaven. I don't want to go in there singed with nothing, desperate, just clinging to life. I would love for the Lord to tell me, well done, good and faithful servant. So now we go to the wedding feast. This is where we talk about the new heavens and the new earth. So, Alan, can I have you turn on that mic, please? So the wedding feast is the great marriage, and we're going to see, it takes two chapters to go through this. So what I'm going to ask each of you to do is read one verse at a time, one person, one verse, pass the mic until we get through all of it. I could have sat here and tried to explain all this to you, but I believe there's a power in the Word of God, especially when it's read together as an ecclesia. So as we can see there, that's part of the marriage covenant, which is why he says don't add and don't subtract. Because this is the covenant as it was stipulated, as it was agreed upon, as it was provided by God. And so one of the things about this is that, hopefully for those of you that are enjoying good marriages, you understand that even the wedding day itself, no matter how amazing, how beautiful, how glorious, how emotional you were, it is nothing compared to the goodness of living out a God-ordained marriage day by day for the rest of your days. So even as we look at this picture, wonderful picture of the wedding feast and what awaits us, even that pales in comparison to the fact that we will get to be with God every second of every day for all of eternity. And so that is why Christ calls his ecclesia, his called out ones, the bride of Christ. Because there's such a deep, intimate connection between him and his beloved, which is every believer from beginning unto end. And so as we think about this, if you want to read ahead for next week, I believe the sermon will be Matthew chapter 24 and 25. And in 25 is where we see the parable of the ten virgins with the lamps. But 24 sets the context for 25. To be the bride of Christ as a local church and as the universal church of believers, there is a responsibility we hold. There is our identity as the bride means we must live a certain way. It means we're charged with certain responsibilities, right? There are no bridezillas in the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ becomes like Christ. And that's why she has that inheritance. So, like I said, if you want to look ahead, look at chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew, which will be next week. But my hope is that you understand the purity of love that God has for his people. That although we're not worthy, that although we can never love him the way he loves us, although we can never live sin-free while here on the earth, here in the flesh, he has chosen us, and he has paid the highest price imaginable, which is his own death on the cross, because you're worth it to him. None of us are worth it, but your real value is based on what your master was willing to pay for you. And that was coming in the flesh, suffering everything he suffered when he is the absolutely last being in any existence, in any reality who deserved it. But he went through all that for you. And that is what is to be our motivation to love back. To be so filled up by his love, to be so transformed and changed by his love that we can never stay the same. We can never continue to do the things that we did before. Amen. Father God, we thank you. We thank you and we thank you and we thank you for your amazing unconditional love. Lord, we thank you for the picture that you have provided us with the ancient Jewish wedding. And even as some of us have experienced and are continuing to experience great love and great intimacy with our partner, Lord, that is nothing compared to the intimacy that you're offering us, offering the ecclesia as your bride. So, Lord, while we will never be worthy of your love, while there's nothing we could ever do to gain it, Lord, we do pray that you help us walk in a way that is fitting of being your bride. In the ancient Jewish custom, a spoken-for woman who was bought with a price wore a veil to let everyone know she was taken and that she was not to flirt with other men. She was not to be seen with other men. And so, Lord, we want to confess and we want to repent of the flirtations we have with other things other than you. Lord, you are our true lover. And, Lord, we want to be faithful to you. We want to be faithful to you, but we need your help. We need you to continue to fill us up with the power of your love, the power of your spirit, so that we can be like you. And when as we are in the process of becoming like you, we will start to do those things that are truly pleasing to you. So, Lord, as always, we pray that you would have your way with us, that you would have your way with us, that you would make us like you, so that it brings you all the honor and all the glory. Lord, thank you for your unconditional love. If every tongue on earth right now confessed that you were king, if every heart on earth turned to you and told you they loved you and that you are worthy, it still wouldn't be enough. It still wouldn't be enough based on who you are. But Lord, we thank you for the fact that you continue to pour out your love on us. We love you, and we love you, and we love you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.